It's a joy to open God's Word with you. Take your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, and join me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The title for today's time in God's Word is The Consequent Christian Life. Christianity has consequences, intended implications by our Lord on our faith. The Consequent Christian Life. Let me read you verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." One of the things that we do annually as an elder team is we have a retreat. We go away for 3 days. We pray for the body. We look at the future. We look at the last year. We kind of push reset. And are we being faithful to who we have identified the Lord for us to be? And part of that is rehearsing again our mission statement. I bet Steve and Lauren could rehearse it by heart. We say this several times a month as a congregation. It's a mission statement that is should encompass our hearts as individuals and our hearts corporately as a church. And this is it. We exist to magnify God and spread a passion for His glory by making disciples and shepherding them to value Jesus Christ above all else in every dimension of life as regulated by the Word of God. And so we rehearse that again. Are we attempting that? Are we doing that? Is every part of our ministry a reflection of that goal? Well, because of that, several years ago, we said we had finished study of the book of Mark and we're thinking about what to do next. And we were looking at our mission statement and it was unanimous. The men said, "Why don't we take a trip through Ephesians?" And I told them when we started Ephesians, okay, I think it'll take about a year, maybe 50 to 55 sermons. And several years later, after sermon 106 in Ephesians, we closed it just a few weeks ago. And it was such a joy. The theme of Ephesians is very simple. The work and the wealth of God in Christ. You can reverse that. The wealth of God and the work of God in Christ. Keeping your eyes centrally focused on Christ. Paul told the Galatians similarly, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." I was talking with the men yesterday morning that the focus of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not about Him, not theology that concerns Him. All of that is important, but is the caboose to the engine of Christ Himself. In 1928, Harry Emerson Fosdick was the self-proclaimed leader of liberalism in America. In fact, he said, "I want to rescue Christianity from conservative evangelicalism." He published an essay in Harper's Magazine, and this was the title, "What's Wrong with Preaching?" This self-acclaimed leader of Protestant liberalism was calling for preaching that was more relevant than expository sermons. Let me read you a paragraph out of that article. Quote, "Many preachers indulge habitually in what they call expository sermons. They take a passage from Scripture and, proceeding on the assumption that the people attending church that morning are deeply concerned about what that passage means, they spend their half an hour or more on historical exposition of the verse or chapter, ending with some appended practical application to the auditors." Then he says this, "Could any procedure be more surely predestined to dullness and futility? Who seriously supposes that, as a matter of fact, 1 in 100 of the congregation cares to start with what Moses or Isaiah or Paul or John meant in those special verses. Or who came to church deeply concerned about it? And he ends that paragraph with this. Nobody else who talks to the public so assumes that the vital interests of people are located in the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago. End quote. There are a lot of assumptions in Fosdick's pronouncement about expository preaching. He contended, he held, he wrote that all of you who came to church this morning have no concern over the Bible, what it says, or what it means. He held that you do not care what the authors of the Bible communicated in their writings. He wrote that it is wrong for me as a preacher or you as a congregation to believe that, quote, our vital interests, end quote, are located in the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago. He held that studying the Bible, what the Bible says, what the Bible means by what it says, then finding practical implications from it is misguided. Yes, studying theology, God's Word, doctrine, how it works out into our lives, is the exact intention and protocol of the biblical writers. That's exactly what we see in the passage before us this morning from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now, if you're smart, and I know you are, and if you're well taught, and I am confident that you have been, you'll understand that Ephesians 4, ready for this, comes after Ephesians 3. And that Ephesians 4 precedes Ephesians 5 and 6. I went to seminary with Joel James. This verse marks the center point of Ephesians. And I have heard, I have taught, until I went through Ephesians, I may have even believed that the first three chapters are doctrine, the last three chapters are application. And that's fairly true. All the commands, the proverbial kicks in our pants are in the last three verses, the three chapters. And the first three chapters are dense with theology. But as I studied this book, I realized that all of the doctrine in the first three chapters is immensely practical. And that every admonition, every command in the last three chapters is deeply theological. And you have to have the theology to understand the practical implications. And you cannot have practical implications without having the theology. That's just moralism. Well, this is kind of the hinge of the whole book in Ephesians 4:1. It's the center point where he changes from that deep theology to the application that he wants the Ephesian believers to apply. For three chapters, he has explained what God has done for us in the gospel through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And then in the following three chapters, he explains the so what. Who cares? What does it mean? What does it matter? What do I do with this? And if you were to have a high altitude flyover, I will resist the temptation to preach the last three chapters. You'll see that he focuses in this practical section on the character of our inner hearts, our unity with other believers. That's the first implication, by the way, in the next few verses after verse 1 of chapter 4, is we need to maintain the unity of the Spirit and fight for the bond of peace. Living distinctively different lives than unbelievers, as well as distinctively different than we did as unbelievers ourselves. Pursuing doctrinal depth, pursuing doctrinal understanding. Employing our spiritual gifts, understanding how to communicate better as we listen to others better. How to use our language for others' benefits. How to be kind and forgiving. How to imitate God and love others as a result. How to fight internal and external sins. How to become spiritually stable. How to walk with the Spirit of God and be indwelt by Him to such extent that it makes a difference in our lives. Learning the grace of Christ and the lies of lust. How to sing with an encouraging heart. How to become a more faithful spouse and a more faithful parent to our children and child to your parents. How to become a better boss as well as a better employee. And how to appropriately fight the devil. How to deal with the demonic realm. And how to pray more effectively and efficiently. All in three chapters, and I'm just skimming the surface of what's there. But all of that is the working out of what he says here in chapter 4, verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So, Mr. Fosdick, yes, I would join you here at Grace Fellowship. We do believe that the vital interests of people are located in the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago. Amen? I think so. I hope so. What's the compass for your life? What points true north for you? What map are you following? What are your goals for your existence? Paul resets our compass here in chapter 4, verse 1. I know that preachers can tend to exaggerate, and sometimes we call that being evangelistic. But can I suggest that Ephesians 4, 1 might, give myself some wiggle room, might be the most succinct summary of Christian living in the whole New Testament. Live in a manner worthy of your Lord. Walk in a way that is in sync with your confession. So if you'd like an outline, you want to follow along as we move through this verse. We're going to look at two expectations for living a consequent Christian life. Two expectations for living a consequent Christian life. The consequences God intends for our confession. The first is in just the... We're just going to be looking at this first verse. The first is in the first section. Number one, a life that responds to exhortation. A life that responds to exhortation is really gathered in that word implore. I implore you. I beg you. I encourage you. I come alongside you. Christians respond to God's commands. Paul says, therefore, that's based on all of the theology, the work and wealth of God in Christ in the first three chapters. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, beseech you. First word in the original in this little Greek sentence is the word oon. Therefore, we translate it therefore, consequently, you could say, expressing the consequence or the simple sequence. This comes after that. Doctrine should result in right living. Right living should be built on right thinking or right doctrine. It's so sweet to preach in a church that is so well fed with the Word of God, which creates your theological construct for understanding who God is, what He's like, what He expects. It's a similar line of thinking in Romans 12:1, where he says to the Romans, therefore, based on 11 chapters of the mercies of God, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. In other words, based on what you know, live in a certain way. Again, after three chapters of describing the theology, the doctrine of what it means to be a Christian, the doctrine of what God did in His wealth, chapter 1, and the work of Christ to give us salvation in His Son, He opens the door now to specific applications. You know, applications and implications are interesting as a Christian. We all want to do more and try harder and be better. But those cannot be attempted in a vacuum away from what we believe, our theology. Psychologists can get you to live better, more moral lives, but those aren't lives that respond to the work and wealth of God in Christ. So Paul now says to the Ephesian believers, I want you to do something with what you've been taught to believe. This isn't just for your brain to understand and figure out, and like a Rubik's Cube, you've sorted out theology, now it's all in order. No, no, we're supposed to do something with what we learned. I like the way Kent Hughes talks about this shift from theology to practice. This reminds me of how Joel talks and preaches, because it's so good. Listen to this. This shift from theology to praxis, this shift can be expressed in many ways, from doctrine to duty. That's pretty cool. From creed to conduct. I love that. From the Christian's wealth to his walk. From exposition to exhortation. From the indicative to the imperative. From high society to high life. End quote. Doesn't that sound like Joel James? Why is this so important? Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones helpfully, so succinctly, identifies two categories of people who have trouble with this transition. And I wonder which category you might identify with. He says this, quote, some people are naturally intellectual. Now, most everybody's saying, yeah, that's me. Well, just wait. They're naturally intellectual. They've been given minds by God above average. Perhaps they enjoy reading and studying and reasoning and handling truths and doctrines. Their particular danger, listen, is to spend all of their time with doctrine and to stop at doctrine. But there's another danger, and that's to stop with the experience only. These folks are always looking for a better set of feelings, a better set of experiences. They don't see the value of spending time studying the theology behind their belief system of Christianity. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, we shouldn't find ourselves in either category. We should be theologians who are learning, ever learning, and appreciating who God is and what He's done, so that we can live in a way appropriate for those beliefs. That's Ephesians 4:1. That little word, therefore, should solve those extremes. Now, just a little footnote. Paul gives a little biography in a phrase. He just kind of glibly says, kind of as an aside, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Remember, Paul is writing from house arrest in Rome. This is his first Roman imprisonment. He reminds his readers in Ephesus that he has been stripped of his freedoms, but not of his ability or his willingness to be faithful to Christ. Think about that. His freedom is gone, but not his ability to please the Lord. Very important lesson there. We both live in countries where many believers turn up the volume on freedom, democracy. Paul's message is that his loss of civic freedom did nothing to hinder his commitment to Christ and his faithfulness to ministry. Paul doesn't even say later when he says to the Ephesians to pray for him. He tells the Colossians very specifically to pray for them from jail as well. He never, never says, will you pray for my release? Don't you think that would have been on the top of our prayer list? His prayer is that I will be faithful, that the Lord would open up doors of opportunity, he says in Colossians 4. Paul said, I don't care where I am or what my conditions are. My hope, my joy, my faithful pursuit is that I'll be faithful for Christ wherever I am. Isn't it painfully true that if we're in a difficult situation, most of us, I don't think wrongfully so, but we want to pray ourselves out of that or get ourselves out of that. But when you hear Paul, you begin to ask the question, are we ever trying to get out of a situation that God intentionally put us into? He put him in jail. A Philippian jailer and his family would be converted because of this. the pastoral epistles would be written because of this. His establishment and his relationships in Rome were because of this. Paul developed the spiritual maturity to see through the trials of his life and find the providence of God at work. There is such a lesson in I, the prisoner, not of Rome, not of my captors, not of the soldiers. What is this? The prisoner of the Lord. God's behind this. And if God is behind this, I'm going to be faithful in it. What theology? What spiritual maturity? Then he comes to that key phrase, I implore you. You have heard, you've studied. I know that you have been taught this word implore many, many times before. It's the verb parakaleo. Literally, to call alongside. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says, I will send to you the Holy Spirit, and he makes it into a noun. He's the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. It's the same word, except in a verbal form here. I am not just commanding you, I'm coming alongside you. And because of Paul's credibility, that he's faithful in prison, then we should say that we can be faithful in our freedom. I urge you, I beseech you, I come alongside you. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. And it's accompanied by care, instruction, and especially identification. I implore you as the prisoner of the Lord. I'm not speaking to you from a spiritual ivory tower where I'm not having my own difficulty. We're in this together. It's not going to be easy. Life will be difficult until heaven, but I want to come alongside you and implore you and command you. So this first expectation for living a consequent Christian life is a response to that verb. A life that responds to exhortation. Unfortunately, my wife and I were on the phone yesterday with one of our elders dealing with a person in our church who has who's begun a serious run away from the Lord. I don't know where this is going to end up. But if you boil it all down, it's a lack of being willing to be exhorted. The phrase is, I don't want to meet with you or the elders because I know you're just going to tell me what the Bible says and obey it. And she's right. Are you exhortable? Are you commandable? I know you are, or you wouldn't be in a church like this. But are you humble enough to listen to God tell you who to be and what to do? That's the first expectation that God has for us. There's a second expectation in the last part of the verse. Not only a life that responds to exhortation, but number two, a life that corresponds, as we said over and over, corresponds to doctrine, corresponds to what you believe. A life that responds to exhortation. Number two, a life that corresponds to doctrine. Now he gets into the heart of it. I exhort you to what? To do what, Paul? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in that same sermon that I read on this passage, he says, if we but knew what these words mean, most of our problems would be immediately solved. Now, Paul's going to come back to the idea of walking later in Ephesians. In Ephesians 4:17, he says, I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk, live, no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. In Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. You know, what does this mean? Let's talk about walking for a second. Walking was the main way that people got around in the first century during this time. We have cars and bicycles and motorcycles and ways to ambulate in ways that they did not. I mean, it was rich if you were rich if you had a mule to transport things. You were very wealthy if you had a horse. Otherwise, you got around by walking. I've been to Israel a few times, and I'm not being irreverent when I say you could write a biography of any biblical character and say, this is the pronounced and well-exercised thighs of Elijah, of Enoch, of Jesus, because there's not a flat place in the country. It's all up, it's all down. You had to walk. You always were walking. Walking then and now became a euphemism, a metaphor for living. So anytime you see the word walk, you can insert the word live. Live in a manner worthy of your calling, which is the same as walk. Then he says, walk in a manner, this is an interesting word, worthy, axios. And it means equal weight, and the point is that your calling and your conduct are in balance. But the original etymology of this word is very interesting. It has to do with color matching. Color matching. There should not be a collision between what you wear. Now, men, if we can just... Ladies, you can ignore... Why are you laughing already? I don't have to tell the illustration. You get it. Let's move on. Ladies, you can plug your ears. Men, wives have been given a unique gift by God to make statements by asking a question. And when they ask you a question, it's not a question. It's a statement. And it usually goes like this as I'm walking out the door. Honey, aren't there multiple applications of the word honey? You know, but this is one of those, oh shoot. Honey, are you going to wear that shirt with those pants, those slacks? Men, that's not a question. That is an admonition to go change clothes right now. She is saying by that question, it doesn't match. This was so profound to me when I got married. I would wear stuff and Kim would say, honey, are you going to wear that? Well, I was... No, I wasn't going to do that. I was just walking out the door like this. Of course I was going to wear this. And she would say, you know... And I remember this like it was yesterday. She said, you need to understand the concept of contrast. Like, the shades need to have a little bit of contrast. And that's just, you know, the monochromatic thing, that's just, no. So I learned quite a bit. Strangely enough, that's what this word means, that it matches. That your doctrinal confession, what you believe, match the way you live. Can I tell you just a horrific, horrific memory that I have? I grew up in a Christian town, basically, a Christian church with Christian dogs and cats and Christian air that we breathe. Everything was supposedly, that's a joke, it wasn't all really Christian. But I thought I was a believer. I believed in Christmas and Easter, and I worked at McDonald's. It was my first job. And there was a girl who I wanted to ask out on a date. And so I saw her, and we were closing, and she was cleaning the fry station, and I went over and said, hey, you want to go have a soda. That was before you went out to have coffee. That's a recent thing, so you people under 50, just coffee's cool, but you want to go out for a soda. And what she said rocked my world. And good for her. I wish I could find this girl today. I would love to talk to her. She said, Ricky, no, I can't go out with you because I only date Christians. I only date believers. And I said, I don't understand. I'm a Christian. I go to South Seminole Baptist Church. I am a Christian. And then these words, what? Nothing about the way you act or talk has ever given me the idea that you're a Christian. Wow. Remember the Wicked Witch of the West when she goes, I'm melting. I felt like dying 1,000 deaths. You know what? She was exactly right. And not long after that, I was converted. My life did nothing to make her think I was a Christian. Humbling. Axios. It matches. And again, this may be the most succinct summary of Christian living in the New Testament. Do you live like what you believe? Believers are expected to live under the lordship of Christ. He is Lord, we are slave, right? Servant. The anchor point of Christianity, I believe, rests in this verse. And again, the primary means of getting around was walking, right? That metaphor for living. Listen to some of these familiar words, and it'll kind of reinforce this for you. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He walked with God. Deuteronomy 5:33, you shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and it may be well with you, that you'll prolong your days in the land which you possess. Walk in the ways the Lord has given you. Deuteronomy 10:12. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways? Psalm 15:2. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Life, living, walking. Proverbs 28:18. He who walks blamelessly will be delivered, but he who is crooked will fall all at once. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Talking about our pre-Christian days, Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 4:1 says it again. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Colossians 1:10. Walk in a manner worthy of God to please him in all respects. Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You getting the point? It's a metaphor for living. Live in him. Live for him. Live because of him. Live in light of him. Now, if I can add to this metaphor just a little bit, related to the idea of walking with stability, God also highlights the problem of stumbling, of tripping, instead of walking well. So walking well means that you're not stumbling or tripping. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. You won't trip. Psalm 119, verse 165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Proverbs 3:23. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble if you're walking with the Lord. Isaiah 3:8, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Hosea 14:1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. You know it well, Matthew 5, the words of the Lord. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it far from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. That's just a powerfully incredible passage. Think about this. The extreme. If you pluck your eye out, if you didn't want to use your eye anymore, would you confess that's probably enough to deal with your eye? You've plucked it out. Then he says, throw it far from you. Then he says, if your right hand makes you stumble, I hope you're left-handed. Because he says, take that hand that's been cut off and throw it far from you. Go to radical extremes so that you don't stumble. John 11:10, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. John 16:1, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again so that I not cause my brother to stumble. James 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, He's a perfect, a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And maybe one more, Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Let's play the metaphor out. We're called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord so that we don't trip and stumble. What's the unfortunate consequence of tripping and stumbling? You will fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the truth. 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved brethren, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Get the picture that Paul's painting? Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord so you're not stumbling, so that you won't eventually fall. He says then of your calling. It's an interesting way that he says this. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. It refers to God's sovereign call and salvation. He did a deep dive on this in chapter 1 of Ephesians. You know that well. 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ from all eternity. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it wonderful that God has called us by His own sovereign pleasure and not made going to heaven dependent on how good we can be, how hard we can try? 2 Thessalonians 1:10, 1:11 rather. To this end, we also pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness in the work of faith and prayer. Also to the Thessalonians, Paul puts this idea of walking worthy in the idea of this calling. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who also calls you into His own glory and kingdom. Same two concepts together. So what's the point? Can I join you on that side of the pulpit as we look at God's Word together? Do our lives match our confession or our belief? Is there an obvious, deliberate, noticeable connection between what you believe and what you live? How we think and what we do? Oh, don't ever be that 15-year-old Rick Holland who that girl said, nothing in your life makes me think you're a Christian. Is there a balance between your doctrine and your practice? Does your life shine a positive light on the gospel? How are we to walk worthy? That should be our natural response to our belief. Living in a way consistent with our profession that we belong to God. Now, this might be a surprise to some. It was to me. But this is the New Testament, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. There's an Old Testament version of this. And it's the third commandment. In Exodus 20, verse 7, Moses says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, I grew up thinking, well, that's about cussing and swearing. It's about saying bad things. And that certainly is included in this. But listen a little more carefully to this. You shall not take, literally lift up, rise. It was used, the verb is used as wear. You shall not wear the name of the Lord your God without good reason, in vain. That's what God is intending in that third commandment. If you say you belong to the living God, your life should reflect it. If you wear His name, you should act His character. We are to carry the name, the Lord's reputation, in a demonstrable and meaningful way. And maybe the whole discussion can be boiled down in, just look down the page to Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitate God. Act like your Lord. Walk, live in a manner worthy that matches the God, the Savior, who we confess to be our Lord and Master. Like your pastor, Joel, I love American college football. He likes Nebraska. I like Tennessee. We are both learning long-suffering, endurance, patience in our teams. Joel likes to remind me of the time that his team beat mine back in the 80s, and that's we do have gray hair together. It's okay. So I love watching college football. 2 years ago, I'll never forget this. I was watching my favorite team, the Tennessee Volunteers, play a football game, and it was a very close game. It came down to the end. It was a very intense moment where a referee made a judgment, made a call on the field that I think was the wrong call. And the replay showed it was the wrong call, wrong judgment. And 103,000 people in that stadium also thought the referee made a bad decision. I'm watching this on television, and what happened next was just literally horrifying. It was awful. Fans began to throw debris on the field. The opposing players were actually sheltering themselves from things that were being thrown from the stands on them. Cokes, hot dogs being thrown at the opposing team. The scene became so chaotic they had to stop the game for about 15 minutes to get control. And I remember what I felt at that moment. As a Tennessee fan, I was embarrassed. I mean, this is the team I love, and these people were acting so poorly, it reflected on the national audience that was watching on television thinking, oh, this is what those people are like. Is it possible that at any time, or season, or incident, that you and I have misrepresented the Lord, where anyone who loves Him could say, no, don't act that way. People will think that Christians are like that. This verse is for us, so that we act in a way, we live in a way, we walk in a way worthy of our calling, which is in holiness and purity of the truth. Here's the truth. All of us have misrepresented the Lord, haven't we? We misrepresented him by things that we've done and things we haven't done. Omission and commission. Things we've done that didn't match the Lord. Also by things we haven't done. We've not said things or stood up for things that we could have in the moment, right? The most encouraging thing about this whole epistle is the accent on the praise of the glory of God's grace. There is forgiveness. There is multiple chances. When I was in junior high, I was probably 12, 13 years old, I was at a youth camp, and I wasn't redeemed at the time, but I'll never forget what this youth speaker said. He said, just remember, students, you can take 100 steps away from God, but it's only one step back. Only one. Confession, repentance, acknowledgement, and He grants forgiveness. So I'm not coming to give you any exhortation that I know that you need, except to say I need this passage today. that we can push reset, that we match, that the Lord doesn't have to say, are you really going to wear that with that? Live like that, believing this? And then we're walking in a manner that matches. We're living in a way that corresponds to the precious, holy, perfect Lord who redeemed us and saved us. Let me pray for us. As you close your eyes just for a moment, I want to also encourage you that if you know the Lord and this passage tells us to walk in a way worthy of Him. If you don't, what a great Sunday for you to be here with the people that you're with. There are folks all around you who would love to just explain to you what it means to believe the good news that God saves sinners through His Son's death and resurrection. And that there's hope and forgiveness. And we would love to chat with you about that before you leave today. And you could pillow your head tonight with the assurance that God will look on you with favor at the end of our life because of the gracious gift of His Son. If you have those questions, there are people around you who love to talk about that. For those of us who know the Lord, we pray for us. Father, convicted again reading this passage that there are attitudes and ways that my life, my walk, needs adjusting and resetting to match my confession and belief and profession in Your Son. Make us worthy walkers. Guard us from stumbling, and Lord, keep us from falling. As He'll say in the next passage, Lord, make this something that glues us to each other in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, so that we do this walking together, not alone. We do this living corporately as well as individually. That our goal is to make much of Jesus in every dimension of our life as Your Word regulates. I am so thankful for these precious saints, this church, these believers, these elders, and Joel, my friend. What You've begun in them, Father, please continue to perfect and mature until the day that they see You. Make much of Your Son from Grace Fellowship and its believers, its members, its faithful attenders. For Your name's sake, we pray. Amen.